As you're fully aware, there is a lot of race tension in our country. And race superiority has been around for a long time. And I don't really remember a time in my life where there wasn't race tension, even in my life. And I think when you go back and study the human family, you realize it's been around forever. And if you go back and you, especially, I think one of the most obvious from the scriptural perspective is that of the Jews and the Gentiles. Which all of Scripture is about, right? And this week, as you know, we're listening to the news. We see it on the internet, on Facebook, all that's going on in Charlotte, North Carolina, and other places. Race tension is all over this world. It's a problem in the hearts of mankind, isn't it? And I was thinking this week about the Jews and the Gentiles and how there's many places in Scripture that we could go to. One in particular is that of Romans, where Paul writes to the little church at Rome. And in chapter 1, he actually says basically that Gentiles are guilty, the nations are guilty. And he'll start in chapter 1 and he says, and I'm going to paraphrase, but he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, idolatry, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And then as you read that section in Romans 1, you realize that God gave them over to believe their lie. God in time gave them over to believe those lies and to follow their own, the futility of their minds, the nations, the Gentiles. But as you continue to read in Romans and you get to chapter 2, round verse 17, and you go into chapter 3, well into chapter 3, then Paul turns it around on the Jews. Now, they'll call them the circumcised, right, versus the uncircumcised. Uncircumcised being the nation, circumcised being the Jews, right? On the eighth day, they were to be circumcised. That's something that God had spoke long ago to them. But in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul will say, then, what advantage has a Jew? Is there an advantage of being a Jew now that Christ has come? Is there an advantage of being circumcised in the flesh? Then in chapter 3, he's going to say, what then? Are we better than they? Now, who's the we and the they? Are we Jews, Israel, better than they, the nations? And Paul answers that in the very next part of the verse. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, not at all, for we have already charged, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So he deals with the tension of that day of both Jew and Gentile. Race tension really is nothing but a sin problem. I wish there was a greater word to use. That's the problem with words, isn't it? They fall short. But we see the effect of sin, and we feel the effect of sin as well. And that's what this problem is in our country and throughout the world. It's nothing but a sin problem. It's a problem with the heart of human beings. That's the problem that we're dealing with. And turn on the news again, and you will begin to see how serious sin really is when sin is not taken seriously. We see what happens. Really, truly, the end thereof is death, isn't it, church? The wages of sin literally is death. That's where it carries out to the point of death. And from God's standpoint, we understand when it comes to race tension, God is not partial to any people. We got to remember, God, the God of all creation, could care less about the color of our skin. He could care less what nation you are part of because he created all of us. Whether we're black, whether we're white, whether we're Hispanic, whatever, doesn't matter. We're all the same, created in the very image and likeness of God. We see what happens, though, when man doesn't view it that way. But Peter even began to understand this. And we saw inklings of this problem even in the heart of Peter the apostle. Go back and read Galatians sometime. But in Acts chapter 10, 34, Peter preaches, "I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality." God isn't a partial God. God isn't impressed with color or accomplishments or performance. He doesn't respect me. He doesn't respect you. He doesn't respect any nation, any man. For he created us. But Peter said, "I most understood now that God is not one to show partiality, but notice, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." That's the good news that we have in Jesus. That it doesn't matter. If we fear God, whatever the color, race, nation, if we do what is right, we are welcome to the God of heaven. We are welcome to be in a right standing and relationship with God. Now, we've been focused on blessed assurance, right? Blessed assurance in John's first letter. So if you want to begin to turn over there, we'll start reading in just a moment. But the blessed assurance that Jesus promises us, if we are to have that, remember, John deals with this sin issue. And he's going to really deal with it, not just in chapter 1. He deals with it again in chapter 2. For me, he said enough in chapter 1. But you go throughout this whole letter, and he continues to deal with the sin issue. And why is that? Well, that's because it's very serious. And it can affect and get in the way of this assurance that we have in Jesus, right? Remember, John said it is so serious that God had to leave heaven in and as Jesus the man, the Son of God, and come in the flesh to explain the Father, to teach the world about God and what he desires, to give the world understanding about this one and why we're even here in the first place. John will start in his letter, remember a few weeks ago, where he said, "Listen, we heard this one." So he's given account of his firsthand experience with Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh. And remember what he said? He said, "We heard him and we saw him and we even looked at him." The idea, remember, was that we contemplated it. It was far more than just seeing him with our eyes. We actually meditated on this one and who he really was. And who he really is. And then he said, finally, he said, "And we touched him." Not only before he died and raised from the tomb, but after his resurrection, we touched his flesh. He said, "We know this is the one. We know that Jesus is God in the flesh." And he brought that message, remember, as we looked last week. And that message was that God is light. Right? And that in him there isn't any darkness. There isn't that race tension that we see today. There isn't the sin problem in God. There isn't even a speck. There isn't even the tiniest little bit of darkness in God at all. He is light. And John said as he went on, if we expect to have fellowship and a relationship with this one, we have got to walk in the light. We cannot walk in darkness. You see, when we walk in darkness, something gets in the way of the sun. You know, I thought about this. I think this would make a good sermon, but you know, the eclipse that's supposed to take place tomorrow, right? It's going to happen. And there's supposed to be that. It's all over the television. Make sure you wear those right glasses, right? But what happens in the eclipse? in a total eclipse, right? The moon gets in the way, lines up perfectly, gets in the way of the sun. And what results? For a moment, darkness. I thought, what an analogy, spiritually speaking. When something gets in the way of the sun, there becomes darkness. It leads to darkness. And so John says, listen, you've got to walk in the light as he is in light. But somebody says, but what about sin? He dealt with that in chapter 1. He said, listen, you have fellowship with one another as you walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And then after that, he says, listen, the blood of Jesus towards the end of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, righteous to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he says he will cleanse you from all of your righteousness as you admit your sin as you're walking in the light and as you confess that sin. We dealt with that a little bit last week. Now, you would think, all right, John, that's enough about sin. We know we're forgiven, but he doesn't stop. He leads right into chapter 2, and he talks about sin again. And I love this the idea that John addresses here, and we're going to look at two verses, chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 1 and 2. And you know these verses, most of you do. And I know you love them just as I do because of what they mean. But listen to what John says here. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now remember, John's already said you're gonna. If you say you don't, he says truth isn't even in you. That you are liars, that you are not truth people or truth-seeking people if you don't admit that you have sin. But now he says, my little children, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin, that you may not sin. But then he says, and he goes on, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is so much, church, in these two verses. And I'm going to do my best to try to draw our attention to what the meaning of these two verses are that John gives us through the scriptures. How can we know that sin is not serious in our life? I thought about that again this week for myself. How do I know when I'm walking in this light and maybe there are moments where I think, well, how do I know that sin is not serious to me any longer? Because we all know now how serious sin really is. And it needs to be taken serious. Even the forgiven need to take serious sin. Sin very serious. So how do we know that sin is not serious any longer? And I wrote a few questions out for us maybe to think about. One is really simple, when I just don't care at all about what I do in the first place. Doesn't matter to me what I go half-heartedly throughout my life, and I don't really care in the first place what I do or what I don't do. I don't think of consequences at all. I'm now at a point where I'm not thinking about any consequences. The master of cover-up has covered it all up. Maybe I've just lost my feelings, period. Have you lost your feelings? Have you lost your feelings of remorse? Church, have you lost feelings at times of guilt? Even at times of shame. Yes, shame. Or just sorrow, any of those things. Now, you know as well as I do, we can't go on every single day living in guilt, living in shame, living in sorrow. But are there not moments in our walking in the light where we do need to be sorrowful? Where we do need those feelings to come back and provoke in our heart a sorrowness, a brokenness? A penitent heart that we can change, that we can continue to grow as the people that God wants us to be. How about this one? When I think that what I do just doesn't matter because grace is going to cover it all. And I think that's the wrong way to view grace. That I'm going to live how I want to live because grace is going to cover it automatically. That's not good. Or how about this? When sin never ever phases me at all anymore, it's not a big deal to me. And it can even become something that if I'm not careful in my conversations, that I can almost kind of brag about. Kind of one-up my buddy, you know. This is what I did. We're bragging about something that put our Lord at the cross or on the cross. To deal with the very thing that if we're not careful, we brag about. Now, you've probably heard people do that before, and I have. I've been in conversations with people where that has happened. So chapter 2, what I think John is doing is he is reminding them how serious sin really is. And so he says in the first part, my little children. Did you know that John is the only one in the New Testament besides Jesus who uses this word for little children? And he's not talking about age, right? The little ones. John, remember, we believe is in the latter years of his life. Could be, some say, into his 90s. He's like the grandfather, remember? And he's speaking, and of course, I don't have a grandfather's voice, but just get the grandfather's voice in your mind. He's got a lot of wisdom. It's a soft voice of many years of experience. And John says, my little children, I write these things to you. It's actually used in John chapter 13 by Jesus. And some say perhaps John got this word from Jesus. And that's why he is using it here. But this is the affectionate grandfather. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, follow me closely. Chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children. He says it there again. Notice chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's an interesting verse to think on sometime. We can't write yet this morning, but down the road maybe we'll look at that a little bit. Notice chapter 3 and verse 7 what he says. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then you go to chapter 4:4, and he will say the same thing. You are from God, little children. And have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So there you see John use that word, little children. So he says, backing up to chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, here's why I'm writing to you. I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Now he's going to say other reasons why he writes as well. Back up to chapter 1, verse 4, that their joy may be made complete. Chapter 2, 1 is our verse. Notice chapter 2, 12. Again, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. Notice verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers. The second part of that verse. I'm writing to you, young men. I have written to you, children. Verse 14 of chapter 2. I have written to you, fathers. Second part of that verse. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the world. Notice verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So there's the warning again of the false teachers. And then our key verse, chapter 5, 13. Here's our blessed assurance. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, or in order that, you may know that you have eternal life. So John addresses there those things, those reasons why he is writing these things. I don't believe when it comes to the topic of sin that John is expecting them to be sinless. Because we all know that that is not possible, again, to be sinless. But the more and more we understand Jesus and the more his word abides within their hearts, the more they if I could use this idea, the more they sin, less. It's not that they are to be sinless, but they are to sin less. That they are to take sin very, very seriously. Because if our understanding of Jesus Christ, if our understanding of Jesus Christ causes us to sin more, then what does that say about our understanding? We don't have a right understanding of Jesus. Because the truth is that truth never encouraged anybody to sin. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? Truth discourages us from sinning. I heard this one story one time about a little boy. He had asked his teacher about a certain man in town and who he was, and the teacher said, "Well, he's one of the preachers in town." And the little boy quickly replied, he said, "He might be one of the preachers, but he sure drives like the devil." John is saying, listen, I don't want you to live like the devil. I don't want you to live in sin and in darkness. He wants them to sin less, not to think that they can become sinless. Jude 4, as it addresses the false teachers of the day, will give us some real insight into some of the thoughts of the false teachers of that day, and then in turn the lifestyles that people were living. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, notice, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. What's he saying there? That by their views and by their teachings, they are turning the very grace of God into an opportunity to sin. And then he goes on to say, and denying our Maker or our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. When you turn grace into the opportunity to sin, he says you are denying Jesus. You are not living faithfully to Jesus when you do that. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And then he goes on and he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. I think most of you know this idea of advocate, a law word, one who speaks in favor of another, one who pleads the case of another. It's such a beautiful thought. Don't let this just slip by this morning without really, really thinking about it and without going through the day and thinking about Jesus as your advocate. Because that's your only hope, my friends. That you have one who pleads your case. That you have one who goes before the Father. And he doesn't just go before the Father. The idea also is that he walks alongside of you. At times when we don't feel that way. When it doesn't seem like Jesus is with us. That's why we're called to walk by faith. We have to believe what is said. And that's what's said in the Holy Scriptures. That we have one who walks alongside. Listen to this, Jack Cottrell, in his book on God the Redeemer. He said, he is absolutely righteous. Since he maintained perfect conformity to God's will and committed no sin whatsoever. That's why he could be our advocate. No sin whatsoever. Remember the Hebrew writer said, as he was tempted in all things, as we are. Yet he was without sin. He was the only one. And then he goes on, and I want you to not just think about advocate. I want you to think about these two verses all week, if you would. It'll do your heart good. But he says, he also himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. And the way I understand this is that Jesus is the offering that turns away the wrath of God. The offering that turns away the wrath of God. You've often heard me say innocence in the place of the guilty. That's who Jesus is. You know, the Bible says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And there's both in God. And I can't just look at the goodness of God. As much as I want to just think about His grace, His mercy, His loving kindness, those things are true to His core, but also we know there is another side of Him. And there's a reason why that other side has been taught to us. The very severity of God, and it helps us to understand God. Believe it or not, the goodness of God helps us to understand the severeness of God. For if man rejects that goodness of God, what other response does a just God have? What other response is he to take? Not only to take, but that he absolutely must take because he is perfectly just. He doesn't have a choice in his character. That's the idea here. So it helps us to understand the very severeness of God that he offered Jesus in our place. Listen to what one man said as I was reading it this week. This one hit home for me. God's wrath was diverted from the sinner to the Son. Now we often think of God's wrath, and I do, and it's easy to just think that he just lets it go away. He didn't let it just go away. See, that's the thing. It didn't just dissolve out in space somewhere. The wrath of God had to be poured out for sin. There isn't another way. So then here we see Jesus come on the scene. He goes to Calvary and dies on the cross. And there we see God's wrath diverted from you and me and placed on our Savior Jesus. God's wrath had to be poured out, and it was. It was poured out for sin upon the cross, upon Jesus. But then he goes on, he said, listen, this propitiation is not just for our sin, but also for those of the whole world. And how does that work? How is he, Jesus, the offering for the whole entire world? Well, there's no one that Jesus didn't die for, is there? God so loved the whole world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's everybody. The blood of Jesus has been, this is the way I understand it, it's been automatically offered to the world. But it has not been automatically applied to the whole world. See, that's where obedience to him and believing in him and accepting him and repenting of our sins and all the things we have done to become a child of God, to access what Jesus has offered to the entire world. Listen to a few verses, Hebrews 2:9 and the second part. If you want to look up on the screen, it's up here. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, right? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. As Hebrews 2:9. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, Paul said, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. How about 1 Peter 3:18? For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, for both, in order that he might bring them to God. So how can we be sure? How can we be a sure people about this salvation and about our assurance? And I have two thoughts, and then the lesson is yours. Number one, I think it's important for us, and it's very easy, as it was said by Rod this morning when he got up. You know, we do this every week. We can't always have those feelings that we want, right? We're not that way. We can't always be on this emotional high. But it is hard to sometimes really think about in depth what really happened for us. But I think we need to see the magnitude again and again, the magnitude and depth of Jesus' sacrifice. It can't become commonplace to us, church. We have to think about it. We have to think about it deep enough that it begins to affect us inside. That we see again the magnitude, the real depth of Jesus' sacrifice. And the truth is this, that Jesus, our assurance, really is more about His sacrifice than it is about our sacrifice. And it's easy to put ourselves in that place, isn't it? It's easy, if I could say it this way, to look at what we've done or what we haven't done, right? It's easy to put our sacrifice before His sacrifice. But Romans 5, 6, Paul reminds the Romans, Christians there in Rome, for while we were still helpless, that's a bad condition, but while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Story unfolds like this. You've probably heard it before. A faithful man or woman dies. We've gathered around together. We have those conversations. We cry. We laugh. We praise God because we know this one has been faithful. But somebody in that group says something like this. Well, he was a good man. She was a good woman. And you know, if she doesn't get in, nobody will. If brother so, and we understand the sentiment. We all do. Maybe we've even said it. Do we understand what we're saying? If brother so-and-so doesn't get in, boy, nobody's going to get in. Who is the standard once again? I didn't realize it was brother or sister so-and-so. It isn't. It isn't their sacrifice. We've got to change our thinking, and we've got to get back to His sacrifice and the magnitude of that sacrifice. And not only that, but another along the same line, we've got to get back to seeing the magnitude of His worthiness and not my worthiness. I'm not worthy. You already know that by now. And I know you're not worthy, and nobody was supposed to be worthy. There's only one that could be worthy and that was worthy, and it was Jesus. Somebody will always say, well, I don't feel worthy. That's right, because you aren't worthy. That's why you don't feel worthy. But our Lord Jesus was worthy. His sacrifice was worthy. And I don't believe, and I want to share this with this point, that our obedience to God and His commandments are what will make us worthy. It is the sacrifice of Jesus that will make us worthy. Now, that ought to be your motivation to be obedient to His commandments, to love God first and then love your neighbor as yourself, right? The whole law is on those two. You see, here's what it is. The sacrifice of Jesus is what makes you and I worthy. We're worthy through the blood of Christ. Our assurance was never based on our own worthiness. John dealt with this in Revelation, didn't he, when he was on Patmos, had the vision in heaven. Go back and read chapter 5 sometime. Remember the song, the new song? Not of Moses anymore, but now the song of the Lamb, right? Where he says, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You purchased them by your blood. He has purchased for God everyone by His blood. And so, in turn, we understand that it is up to everyone to accept that. It's up to everybody that God has created to receive that. It's up to everyone that God has created to access that and to live for it. And I want to take you to one verse, and then I'm through with the lesson this morning. Go back to Romans chapter 6, because I think here Paul tells us how you accept that, receive it, and access it, and also live for it. Because Paul will say you are to be a people who walk with Him. This is in chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1 and let's just go through verse 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase or abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And how did they die to sin? Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" So his death is the emphasis here. "Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death," his death, "so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk," there's our word, walk, "walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death," Jesus' death, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." And no wonder why Paul, back in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 1, said, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You know, the beauty of this is that's for anybody. And I don't know where you're at today, but I know this, if you are not in Christ Jesus, there isn't any hope, because nothing else offers you hope. You need to get into Christ. You need to get into his death. You need to get into his resurrection. And you need to be raised in the waters of baptism to walk in a new life. And that life is the life of blessed assurance that Jesus is now yours. Let's stand. Cliff is going to lead us in this song.